Luke chapter 16. There was a certain man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Amen. Amen. I'd like to look at that story which Christ told from Luke 16, which I read. It is a passage which has a great deal of interest for me. I also find it rather terrifying. Although, let me assure you, in Jesus Christ, nothing terrifies. He faced the terrors of the cross that we might be terrified by nothing. The story begins with a rich man. Now, it's worth noting that the context of this passage is Christ warning the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the religious teachers and the scribes of their day, were adamant and convinced that God blessed and rewarded the good people with wealth. Now, we might think that's a ridiculous notion. Who today would believe that? But it's worth bearing that in mind when we come to look at what is actually said. In verse 19, the Lord begins, There was a certain rich man. Now, straight away, the Pharisees, they like this man already. He's one of us, he's respectable. He also dresses rather well. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. Purple is the colour of royalty, the colour of aristocracy. To be even allowed to wear purple meant that he had a good heritage, good DNA, good family, well brought up. He's clothed in purple and fine linen. He can afford the very best clothes. He doesn't need to worry about spilling on his clothes, for he has many more to replace them, which is a good job because he fared sumptuously every day. He dresses well. He eats well. Now, the text doesn't say it, but I'm pretty certain that in common with most people who have ever lived, he did everything else well as well. He had probably been to the very best school. He lived in the most respectable neighborhood. His house was the latest design.
not too faddy and modern, of course, respectable, but he lived in a nice house, I'm almost certain. At some point, the emperor reserved to dress entirely in purple just for himself. So this man almost certainly has links to the very highest and most powerful people in the known world. And then in verse 20 we have a contrast. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. So there we have the rich man feasting. And then we have the very kind of opposite. We have a poor man who is a beggar, not having work or being unable to work. He simply sits down and asks people to give him freely. It's interesting that in the text, the poor man is named. Now the rich man later on does know the poor man's name. But I don't suppose Lazarus is somebody who causes him much grief or trouble or thought. So there are two people. One of them is named. Why is he named? And I ought to say, by the way, I'm not convinced this is a parable. It's not introduced as being a parable, which means it has some really quite interesting implications. But this man is named. And I imagine that the rich man had a number of clients. Now, in the ancient world, if you were of the middling sort or the poorer sort, you needed a patron, especially in Roman society. Your patron was a rich man or somebody of influence that you would queue up. You'd go to his house every day, and you'd ask him for favors. And he would feel good and gratified by knowing there was a crowd of well-wishers waiting at his gate every day. And there's a large number of people, I imagine, passing Lazarus to get to the rich man's house. And they probably don't know his name. But Jesus invites the readers to know his name. Because this man is ignored by many, but he's not to be ignored by the reader. And by implication, neither is he to be ignored by God himself. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 30, we quote it a lot in this chapel. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Well, while Lazarus was being ignored by the great and the good, the clients going to the rich man's palace, the Lord was numbering his hairs. Another contrast. He is full of sores, not being able to afford healthcare or a proper diet, being out perhaps all day and all night. His health is not good. He's laid at his gate. Whose gate? The rich man's gate. So the rich man is in his palace, feasting and looking fabulous. A poor man is sitting outside by his gate, full of sores, presumably wearing rags and getting thinner by the hour. He desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. It might literally mean the crumbs. I suspect it means the leftovers. Rich people don't finish their food. They don't need to, because they know that when they become hungry again, they simply order another meal. Go to a poorer country. They eat everything, because they don't know where the next meal is coming from. And I think that the rich man feasts so wonderfully, there are always leftovers, and the leftovers are thrown away once the servants have picked off the bits that they want, and perhaps they throw it towards Lazarus, or maybe he goes rummaging round in the bin. I don't know. And there's some irony in the next expression. It says, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So he is hungry, but he's actually lower than that, because he is a meal for the dogs. The fluids oozing out of his sores are considered tasty by these animals. It was common practice in wealthy Roman homes for guests, when they have washed their hands, to dry it on bread. You get some nice fluffy bread and you dry your hands on the bread and then you throw the bread away. And bread, I guess, makes as good a towel as anything. And it also shows how rich you are, that you can afford to throw food away. Maybe they are the crumbs that Lazarus had in mind. Bread which had been used as towels to dry the delicate hands of the rich. Perhaps the dogs are already regarding Lazarus as dead, a piece of meat. He's dying, he's on his way out. The vultures gather and the dogs go licking. And in verse 22, the inevitable happens. The beggar died. From what did he die? We don't know. Starvation? I don't know. Were those crumbs sufficient? I don't know. Ill health? Possibly. But he dies. And we're told he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. A rather wonderful description of heaven. You know, here is a man who has been ignored, perhaps for years and years and years. They've walked past him as he sat there by the gate. They may have thrown him a copper coin or a few crumbs, perhaps. Almost certainly they never bothered to learn his name. And yet here we're told in verse 22, the angels of heaven, these glorious, powerful, beautiful beings, make him the center of their attention. And they come and find him. And not only do they behold him, they carry him. The rich man is probably carried around in a litter. He's used to being carried. No one's ever carried Lazarus before. But these princes of eternity are carrying him now. To Abraham's bosom. A great expression for heaven, for Jewish people. Where Father Abraham is, the founder of our nation. That great man of faith. They carried him to Abraham. And guess what else happens in verse 22? The rich man also died. For all his money and all his nice food and all the doctors he could afford, he went the same way as the beggar. You see, death is the great leveller. There have been many rich and powerful people in the history of our race. And they all fall into one of two categories, dying or dead. You see, power and wealth might bring you influence and prestige for the years on earth. But they can't keep death at bay. We're told the rich man not only died, but he was buried. So the poor man is carried away by the angels. We're not told the rich man was carried away by the angels. That's the first difference there to be considered. But Lazarus, presumably, was not buried. Who would go to the trouble of burying his body? They probably shifted it away from the rich man's gate. We don't want it there. And it might be the dogs got it. I imagine that the rich man had a very lavish funeral. And all his clients arrived, and I'm sure his brothers were there. I imagine the brothers were rather pleased he'd died. Because what was his, perhaps now is theirs. And maybe the wake of the funeral was as lavish a feast as any the rich man enjoyed while he was alive. and they all wore their best clothes, and they all were queuing up to come onto the podium to deliver their eulogies. How fashionable he was, how tasteful he was, how urbane and cultured and sophisticated, a wonderful man. Missed by us all, they lied. He died, and he was buried. You know, the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 12:12, of another rich man, but this time definitely the inhabitant of a parable. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" Well, those words could be spoken to our rich man in Luke chapter 16. And then in verse 23, we are afforded a glimpse into eternity, whereas the poor man goes off to Abraham's bosom. We're told the rich man was in torment in Hades. Why does the rich man go to Hades, which is often translated hell? There are several words for hell, and that is one of them. Was he a particularly wicked rich man? Well, there's no record of that. I don't think it's intrinsically wrong to be wearing purple. And I note at least two people here today are wearing purple, so let me make that clear. I don't think it's particularly wrong to eat well. I have, you know, eaten well myself, it has to be said. The only kind of bad thing that we might level against him is that he ignores the beggar. And it might be that actually he has been feeding the leftovers to Lazarus. We don't know whether he does or not. Presumably he has been doing, or Lazarus's stay outside his gate has been rather short. You see, we're not really given a glimpse into the man's heart until he dies. And in Hades, his heart is exposed. While he was on earth, people could not see past the purple gowns and the lovely entertainment. But we're told in verse 23, and being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cries out to Father Abraham. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." A bit late now. Can I put it to you that he now realizes his need for mercy, but he didn't while he was still in the body? That's his problem. Realizing your need for mercy when death has claimed is too late. Now is the day of salvation. Furthermore, we get another glimpse into his unredeemed character. "Send Lazarus." Now, he knows the poor man's name. Is it because in eternity we simply know things because that knowledge is freely available to us, whereas here on earth we must find such things out? "Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." You know, a terrible description of hell. And yet in verse 24, he still considers himself superior to Lazarus. He still thinks that the purpose of that poor man is to come and do his bidding. "I am very hot. Send that poor man to me to offer me comfort." He was selfish on earth. He's just as selfish in Hades. In fact, in many respects, he's worse. Because on earth, there's no record in the account of him ordering Lazarus around. He probably ignores him, if anything, has a lack of concern for him. But in hell, he's actually ordering him about. And I wonder if in hell, our very worst characteristics are exaggerated, there being nothing to hold them back. And he orders the rich man. Well, he kind of asks Abraham, but it's an indirect order. Is it not ironic that he who was feasting and drinking in verse 19 is now craving a single drop of water? He who was throwing the parties and ordering the servants around now, he's unable to help himself. And then Abraham replies to him, verse 25, son. Notice that expression, son. This rich man, I think he's a good Jewish man. I doubt he was a Pharisee. I don't think they dressed in purple. They were generally anti-Roman. But he's certainly somebody of whom they would have approved. I imagine maybe he was quite a pious man. Perhaps he built the synagogue and all the rest of it. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Now, I don't think the message of the parable is, if you're poor, you get to go to heaven to make up for being poor, and if you're rich, you go to hell to pay for being rich. I don't think that is the point of the parable. And if it is a parable, I said before, it might not be. I don't know. The message of the entire Bible is whether you're rich or poor, it's whether your sin has been forgiven. Now, there is no record in the account of any kind of piety on Lazarus's part. And yet he's taken to Abraham. And who or what was Abraham? He was the father of all who believe. Lazarus was a believer. Is it easier for a poor person to believe than a rich person? You know, I think it probably is. I tried to research how many billionaires there are in the UK. I'm not entirely certain. I think over 100. Don't know all the names and all their addresses, that would be scary. But I suspect very few of them bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Neither does it mean that if you're poor, you're godly. That's certainly not the case. But when you've nothing, you can appreciate eternity far more than if you've lots of things which keep you attached to this old earth. So Abraham points out the differences in the lives that the two men have. And then he says that there is a great gulf fixed between us and them, between us and you. And those who want to pass from here to you cannot. Why would they want to? Nor can those from there pass to us. Why would they not want to? In other words, the afterlife is fixed. So there's no point baptizing the dead, too late. But neither, of course, should we assume we know who has gone where. Let's leave that to God. The rich man then comes up with another kind of plan. In fact, in verse 27 and verse 28, we have, for the first time on record, the rich man thinking of someone other than himself. You see, he's always thought about himself. Even in Hades, he's thinking about himself. I beg you, therefore, Father. Who's the beggar now? Can you see the great role reversal in eternity? You know, there are people languishing in prison cells in this world because of Christ. Their lives are cheap. Their cries unheard. But the day is coming when the King of the universe will say to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant, come and join me." There will be a great role reversal in eternity. And here we have it. "I beg you, therefore, Father, send him," he's still ordering Lazarus around, even when he's thinking of others, "to my father's house." Now that might imply the father is still alive. I suspect it means the family home. "For I have 5 brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." In other words, says the rich man, "I've got 5 brothers who are just like me. They too are rich, and they're even richer now because the things I thought were mine are now theirs. And, you know, I don't want them to come here, so send that poor man to go and warn them." And what would have happened if Lazarus had gone back? Well, he'd have done the tour of the country, and he'd have written a book, and there'd have been a few TV shows on God TV explaining what hell was like and what heaven was like and all the rest of it. And it would have caused a bit of interest in the evangelical world, but he would have been converted by it. I think Plato writes in the Republic that a messenger from the dead would be convincing proof of the afterlife. Well, even Plato believes it now. And Abraham once more rejects the request. "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." What does that mean, "they have Moses"? Well, they have the Torah, they have the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Why would that persuade anyone? Well, you know, the moral law of God, the law of God found in the Old Testament, is not primarily to make you good. It's a useful ethical code, absolutely. The law of God in the Bible is there so you realize your sinfulness and that you might cry out for grace. If you read the Old Testament, you go, "You know what, I do all that." You've not read it properly. You read the Torah and you think, "You know, I cannot live up to that standard." Good, says God. You've understood the point. "Therefore," says God, "you believe in my Son, Jesus Christ. He did live according to my standard. Have his righteousness, for you have none of your own." They have Moses and they have the prophets. The prophets are constantly telling the Hebrew nation, repent. And also, one is coming. One is coming who will save you. Abraham says, they have the law of God to convict them of their sin, and they know there is a coming Messiah who will bear that sin. Let them hear them. He said, "No, Father Abraham. If one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." If one were to come back from the dead, they'd find it wonderfully interesting. What's heaven like? What does Abraham look like? Does he have a beard? All these inane questions. But would they actually change and repent and call out for grace? No. And on that basis, Abraham refuses. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Well, of course, Jesus is speaking of himself here, because one will rise from the dead. One who saw Hades will rise from the dead. one who saw the glories of heaven, Abraham's bosom, will rise from the dead. And many of those Pharisees will still reject him. In fact, he rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. And do not people still continue to reject Christ and his message? Abraham is absolutely right. You know, we're told in Luke 16, verse 14, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him." The Lord Jesus has just shattered their image of the rich man. Being rich and respectable and well-fed and well-clothed is not the hallmark of godly living. It's not evidence of grace within the heart. By the same token, being poor is not intrinsically evidence of being saved. Of course it's not. But in one respect, that poor man represents every Christian. Our faith does deny us the pleasures and the respect of this world. We are not held in high regard. We may have been 150 years ago, we're not anymore. And in some countries, as I've already mentioned, Christians are held in particularly poor regard. But let me close with this point before we prepare ourselves for the communion table. As a Christian, you won't be buried, you'll be carried. Praise God. Amen.